Welcome to another sermon podcast from Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. This episode will feature a sermon delivered by the Reverend Shannon J. Kirshner. The sermon is based on scripture from Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 18, and Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29. Central Sunday morning service for the 9th of September, 2025, the 11th Sunday after Pentecost, was streamed to our website, our Facebook page, and our YouTube channel. A complete video or sermon audio replay of this service may be found on cpcatlanta.org. Select the upper right menu, and then Services under Worship.
So as this sermon came together last night, don't recommend that, the New Testament lesson has changed. I'm still reading from Mark, but the 8th chapter, verses 27 through 29, so I invite you to listen for God's living word. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. So it was the first day of our Introduction to Reformed Theology class, and Dr. Shirley Guthrie was standing in his position near the whiteboard at the front of the room, jingling the change he always seemed to have in his pockets, an action I learned he did a lot. And once the opening prayer had been given, he turned and wrote the letters G-O-D on the board. "What does this mean?" he asked us. No one knew quite what to say. I mean, we knew it meant God, but that sounded a little obvious. Someone finally spoke up. It's the subject we're studying. I mean the person. Wait, it's the force. I don't know. It's just God. It's why we're here." And the student finally stopped talking. And it wasn't me. For once. Dr. Guthrie, who was always kind, grinned slightly and responded, "Do you know we are actually here to learn about the one beyond the name? We are here to discover more about the power, the untamable love we call God. God is not an actual name," he continued. "God is what we call the mystery. We humans are the ones who decided G-O-D was the name for the one we will never fully understand or explain." Another way to put what Dr. Guthrie was teaching us is to use the words of theologian Cindy Rigby. "The first and enduring challenge of theology is that our subject matter, God, is greater than any of us can comprehend." In other words, no matter how big we think about God, God is bigger than that. If we box God in the way we think about God, God is bigger than that. But if we proudly boast that we believe in a God outside of the box, God is bigger than that still. The Bible testifies it is what God does, as well as who God is, that is beyond our best understanding. Today we are beginning a sermon series titled, "This is What Church Could Be." It's could, because as a congregation, we're never going to fully figure it out. I wanted to give us some room to mess up. Basically, over these next 5 weeks, we're going to think together about what it means to be our flavor of Christian, people who feel drawn to this theologically reformed Presbyterian tradition. And we're going on this journey because I imagine some of us are growing weary of always knowing what kind of Christian we're not and what kind of church we're not, without being able to articulate more confidently what we are for and not just against. So I hope somehow over the course of this series, we will all start to feel more equipped to articulate what kind of Christian we are. What is it that we do believe, not just what it is that we don't believe. And today we're going to talk about being unapologetic and undomesticated. I figured that was a catchier title than Transcendence and Immanence. See, even just saying those words made some of you a little sleepy. But we need to talk about what Dr. Guthrie was trying to teach us that very first day of class. We need to talk about our very human desire to fit God into nice and neat categories. Sure, we may use big words like omniscient and omnipotent, but in all honesty, many times we would much rather shrink God down to our size. Because otherwise, God feels like too much, too out of control, too distant from where we live our lives. Remember that great Anne Lamott quote? You know you've made God into an idol when God hates all the same people you do? We as human beings often want to try and tame the untamable, domesticate the undomesticated. The late theologian and one of my heroes, Bill Plaker, had a term for our attempt to tame the God beyond our control. Plaker called it the domestication of transcendence. The domestication of transcendence. In other words, we make God too small. We shrink the Almighty to fit our expectations. We shape our faith into something predictable, manageable, and useful for our ends. We worship not the God of the universe, but an idol of our own making, small enough to grasp and to hold. And that can be dangerous, even when we don't realize it. Again, we know we've made God too tame, too small, too useful for affirming our own self-interest when God hates all the same people that we do. Or I would add, blesses every single decision and choice that we make. If we had read earlier chapters in the book of Job, his friends would have given us a taste of that desire to try and make sense out of God. As Susan indicated, Job was an incredibly faithful person who suffered greatly. He lost his family, property, anything and everything that held meaning for him. And in the end, he was left sitting alone on an ash heap. That's when his friends showed up. Each of them, in their desire to make him feel better, I suppose, spouted off some truism to try and explain his suffering. Things like, that which does not kill you makes you stronger, or this must be God's will, or God needed another angel in heaven, those kinds of unhelpful things. Each friend offered Job this nicely and neatly packaged understanding of the holy. They thought that they would somehow make Job feel better by trying to make his suffering make sense, even though suffering never makes sense. But then after 30 chapters of this, Job finally reached his breaking point. He said, enough, look, let the Almighty answer. And once God received that opening into the conversation and got going, God did not stop. We only heard a few verses, but once God opened God's mouth, God continued on for 123 verses. It's a divine filibuster in which God says, Job, when you said, look, answer me, you were right. Look, look, look at the stars, look at the sea. Look at the sun and the moon. Look at the snow and the rain and the storms and the desert. Look at Orion and the Big Dipper. Look at all of it, Job. For 123 verses, God says, look. And while that might not have been the response Job expected, it must have been somewhat helpful. For what other response could God give that would have offered even a crumb of satisfaction? There is no easy, adequate answer to suffering. And therefore, the one we call God, the one who is the power beyond the name, says, look, not to diminish Job's pain, but to say, however long your pain lasts, the world I created for you will last longer. Not to ignore Job's experience, but to say, look, Job, your heart may ache for a long time, and I can't fix that. But I can make sure there is also still beauty for you to behold for as long as you need it. Not to disregard Job's predicament, but to say, look, Job, I can't lessen the staggering weight of your grief, but I can counter it with a staggering amount of majesty. There are some things that only the one we call the undomesticated God can say. No easy answers. But this sense of time and space that extends way before us and way beyond us. For you see, a domesticated God is no God at all. As Plaker indicated, a God who exists only to affirm our desires or to bless our ambitions or to sanction our power, hat tip to white Christian nationalism, is not the God we meet in Job nor in the rest of Scripture. It's why we don't have an American flag in this sanctuary. God does not just bless America. Yet when awe and wonder, when an appreciation for mystery and this recognition that we cannot contain the holy disappear from our spiritual lives, as Plaker writes, we will no longer believe ourselves accountable to a truth greater than our own stories. And we will open the door to moral collapse. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, Shannon, that's all well and good, but what does that have to do with me and where I live here and now? So allow me to quote another theologian. We have to try to hear God speak to us if we are to escape worshiping an idol. That means we cannot simply fit God in as one component of our intellectual systems or think only of a God who fits our categories and purposes. God has to come to us. And when that happens, and we manage to notice, we will find all of our intellectual, moral, and social orders mightily upset. God has to come to us. And for those of us who claim the name Christian, we believe God has done just that. The transcendent one, far beyond everything we could ever ask or imagine, became the immanent one, as close to us as our own breath, giving us hope and courage and love. Again, for those of us who try and follow Jesus, the clearest way we understand our unapologetic and undomesticated mystery we call God is in the life and ministry of Jesus. As attested to in the stories of Scripture through the power of the Spirit and as experienced in our own lives. As Guthrie taught us later that semester, if you want to know what God is actually like, look at Jesus. And if you want to know how God actually feels about humanity, look at Jesus. And that's why the question Jesus asked Peter in Mark, "Who do you say that I am?" matters. So I wonder, on this Rally Day Sunday, how would you answer that question? Now, since I'm the one standing up here and I knew the question in advance, I'll offer you my honest response to the question instead of calling on you. Who do I say Jesus is? By the way, this is called personal testimony, so don't let that scare you. First and foremost, I believe Jesus is God's living word made flesh. I believe Jesus is God's visible word of love, a word who came into our time and history not because we were or are so bad, but because God is so good. And God so desires to be in relationship with us, to demonstrate in flesh and blood how God feels about us, that God simply could not stay away. So when I say Jesus, I'm telling you what I see of God's heart. And what is that? In Jesus, I see that God's heart aches with all those who suffer, desires healing for those who are sick in body or in spirit, calls on us to feed those who are hungry, demands justice for those who are left out or caught up in unjust systems, refuses to let go, and always, always, always is more than ready to welcome us home whenever we wander away or whenever we deny God's presence even exists, who will welcome us home even when we try to domesticate God and fit God into our small and tidy containers. I believe Jesus shows us that God's heart breaks at the ways we hurt one another, weeps when we turn our backs on each other or tear each other down, and grows angry at all the times we refuse to see every single person as created in God's own image. And finally, If Jesus' life and death shows us how much God loves us, how deeply God desires to be in relationship with us, then Jesus' resurrection shows us, as we celebrated yesterday at Jane's memorial service, that God's love is more powerful than hate and fear and even death. Jesus shows us, in short, that love wins. No matter what's happening in the street of D.C., no matter what's going on in Chicago, no matter what's going to happen, maybe even here, love wins. But not only that, I believe Jesus also shows us that God's arms are long enough to embrace the whole world. As I have preached with you before, I believe in an open posture God, not a closed one. That's what I mean when I say Jesus. And I feel it's important to move from theology and to testimony about that understanding of the eminence, the closeness of God we know in Jesus. Because our response to the question that Jesus asked Peter matters. It matters not because it changes God's opinion of us, but because it changes us. For just as we must be careful to try and not domesticate the one we call God, we also need to be careful to not just assume that what we believe who God is, especially who God is in the person of Jesus Christ, doesn't need to change our lives. Plaker had something to say about this too. He warned against what he called negative theology. By negative theology, he meant theology that so stridently insists that since we can say nothing adequate about God, we end up saying nothing at all. It leaves us with silence. But there's a big problem with that, he says. If we get rid of all the predicates, we end up getting rid of the subject too. If all we can say is literally nothing about who God is, then sooner or later we're going to turn our attention to something or someone else. This is why it matters how we answer Jesus' question. Staying with personal testimony, whenever I have to stop and really consider who Jesus is, when I don't just let the things I learned in seminary or heard in the pews of my father's church or read in my theological library roll off my lips without much attentiveness, when I resist that temptation, I discover that I once again have to really look at not just what I say about my faith, but how I do or do not live it out. Who do I say that Jesus is? Not just with my fancy theological words, but also with the way I go about being a person, a mother, a wife, a pastor, a friend, with the way that Greg and I prioritize how we spend our money and how we spend our time, with the way I use my energy and treat my body, with the way I respond to those who upset me and those with whom I struggle, and how I interact every single day with friends and strangers alike. Because when it comes down to it, what we believe, what we trust about Jesus are not simply words of praise to God, but rather they're words of power, words of transformation that have the potential to help root us even deeper in the truth and love and possibility that Jesus offers. So yes, we cannot tame the unapologetic and undomesticated one we call God. Yet at the same time, because of who we know Jesus to be, we also can't keep God at arm's length or go silent, assuming that transcendence means indifference or that eminence means we've always got it all figured out. Unapologetic and undomesticated, this is the one whom alone we worship and serve. And this is part of what being the body of Christ, the church, could be. Amen.
We are glad you joined us for this podcast from Central Presbyterian Church. Central is a welcoming congregation of the Presbyterian Church USA located in downtown Atlanta across from the state capitol. For more information about the life, work, and ministries, please visit our website at cpcatlanta.org. We also invite you to join us for worship and Sunday school and experience this exciting and diverse body of believers who seek to be bearers of God's justice in the world. Thanks again for listening.